great fervor, great spirit. So it's really a pleasure to be here. I'm excited to bring you the word. And I think if Pastor Don goes through it a few more times, I might get the not my people, you are my people, not my people thing. I'm almost there. Almost there. Let's open with a word of prayer. Dear Heavenly Father, thank you so much that we are your people in Christ, that you have brought us from afar. You have brought us who are rebels, who were rebels, who were wicked, vile, hopeless, enemies. And you brought us near. You brought us to be your people, not just even your people, but to be your children. Oh, Father, what a blessing that is. What an incredible, gracious gift you have given us in Christ. And we give you all the glory and praise. There's nothing of us to be worthy of that, to ever be worthy of that. And so I ask for your blessing this morning as I bring the word to your people. I ask for your help. I ask for your spirit to work. Lord, I pray, show us your glory today. Let us see who you are. Let us see your holiness, your majesty, your splendor. Open our eyes and let us be amazed. Let us enjoy. Let us bow and worship as we were created to do, to fellowship with you. I ask for you to help me to speak clearly. Help me not to be a distraction. Help me to fade away and be a faithful instrument to preach your truth. I pray for all these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, my question for you this morning is, how is your spiritual life? How are you doing spiritually? How are you doing with God? How have your life circumstances, or maybe some trials that you're going through, impacted your spiritual life? Maybe you're struggling with a relationship in your life. Maybe it's your spouse, your children. I know, as parent of three teenagers, sometimes, no offense guys, sometimes there are trials we go through as parents. Sometimes it's our grandchildren. Maybe, children, it is your parents. It's not just the teens, it's your parents. Maybe your work is kind of putting you through the ringer. Maybe you don't have work. Maybe you're struggling with finances, your health. No matter what your trials may be, how is your spiritual life going today? Now, just to be clear, I'm not talking about doing things for God. Okay? I'm not talking about coming to church every week. I'm not talking about serving in a specific role. I'm not talking about doing this, reading your Bible, doing good things. I'm not talking about doing those things. I'm talking about your relationship with God. Maybe you haven't had the best week spiritually. Maybe it's been hard to pray, hard to read, hard to memorize the scriptures. Maybe the joy and the peace have been missing. And we all go through rough times spiritually. We all go through those low times. So I'm not here to give you a guilt trip or make you feel bad about it. I'm just recognizing common human experience. But I do want to confront you. I want to confront you because sometimes we just kind of go through the motions. Sometimes we do things, we've been doing things for years. And I want to confront you to pause this moment with some self-examination. How is your relationship with God? Are you excited and passionate for who the Lord is and what he has done for you? Or maybe you might be a little stale or a little distant or a little bit on cruise control. I want to propose to you that the major reason for spiritual stagnation is not our circumstances in life. It's not the trials. It's not the finances. It's not the relationships. The main reason for not feeling connected with God spiritually is an improper view of God. It's how we see God. The main reason for spiritual depression, spiritual apathy, spiritual blahs, whatever you want to call it, is a low view of God that does not recognize Him for who He really is. From today's passage in Isaiah 6, I want to show you. God wants to show you who He really is. He wants to show you, in His own words, a description of Himself. And if this morning, if you will face Him, if you will open your heart to Him, I promise you, you will be changed. You will be rejuvenated. You will be excited and passionate and awed because He's God. This is your God. Turn with me to Isaiah chapter 6. We're going to see the vision of God that Isaiah saw. Verses 1 through 4, the first half is the God we call Father. This is your God. And then we will be challenged to have three responses to this glorious vision of God in verses 5 through 8. So allow me to read Isaiah 6, chapter 6, verse 1. In the year of King Uzziah's death, I saw the Lord sitting on a throne, lofty and exalted, with the train of His robe filling the temple. Seraphim stood above Him, each having six wings. With two He covered His face, with two He covered His feet, and with two He flew. And one called out to another and said, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of His glory, and the foundations of the thresholds trembled at the voice of Him who called out, while the temple was filling with smoke. Then I said, 'Woe is me, for I am ruined, because I am a man of unclean lips, and I live among a people of unclean lips, for my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts.' Then one of the seraphim flew to me with a burning coal in his hand, which he had taken from the altar with tongs. He touched my mouth with it and said, 'Behold, this has touched your lips, and your iniquity is taken away, and your sin is forgiven.' Then I heard the voice of the Lord saying, 'Whom shall I send, and who will go for us?' Then I said, 'Here I am. Send me.'" In verse 1 of this vision, we see three things in this first verse. First, God is sitting on a throne. He's sitting on the throne, which indicates that He is the ultimate King. He's the ultimate judge. He's the ruler of the universe. This is not a local throne. This is not the throne of Santa Rosa. It's not the throne of California. This is the throne of the universe. He is the righteous King of Kings, ruling over all creation. This throne where He is lofty and exalted, it says. He's high and lifted up. The Hebrew words are the exact same words that are used in chapter 2. Turn with me over a couple chapters there to verse 12. And listen for the words lofty or lifted up or exalted. These are the same words. For the Lord of hosts will have a day of reckoning against everyone who is proud and lofty, and against everyone who is lifted up, that he may be abased or brought low. And it will be against all the cedars of Lebanon that are lofty and lifted up, against all the oaks of Bashan, against all the lofty mountains, against all the hills that are lifted up, against every high tower, against every fortified wall, against all the ships of Tarshish, and against all the beautiful craft. The pride of man will be humbled, and the loftiness of men will be abased, and the Lord alone will be exalted in that day." The word for abase means literally to be brought low, to sit down, or to sink. God, in this passage here, is in direct contrast with those who want to be high, with people who want to be lifted up. They think they are above others, but they have a false sense of pride. For after all is said and done, the Lord alone will be truly lifted up, high and exalted. Thirdly, in this verse, the train or the hem of His robe is filling the temple. Now, the train of his robe, what that's referring to, is really the cuff. It's just the very edge of his robe. And just that very edge, just that hem, is enough to show that God cannot be contained. This is just the fringe of his outer garment, but he has no limit. It cannot be stopped. Now, the setting of this vision is the temple, but even the seemingly infinite grandeur of heaven cannot contain the Lord. Just listen while I read 1 Kings 8:27. It says, "But will God indeed dwell on the earth? Behold, heaven and the highest heaven cannot contain you. How much less this house which I have built," says Solomon in his prayer of dedication for when the temple was finished. So this first verse is filled with participles. It's grammar that shows continuous action, continuous happening. God is sitting, he is ruling, he is raising himself above all others. The train of his robe is filling the temple. This is an action-filled room. It's not a static, boring picture of an old, decrepit, grandfatherly type God. Our God is alive and well. Here God is the ultimate king on his throne. He has the ultimate position that's high and lifted up above all others. He has ultimate power and capacity with the hem of his robe filling the temple. This is the ultimate God, and this is your God. Notice Isaiah, he cannot even comprehend God directly. This first verse, there's nothing directly described about God. This is all the surroundings, the descriptions, the position of God. And even they are enough to convey the absolute majesty and position of God. The vision continues, though, with his servants. Verses 2 and 3. Seraphim stood above him, each having six wings. Two he covered his face, two he covered his feet, two he flew, calling out to one another, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts, the whole earth is full of his glory." The word seraphim in the Hebrew literally means burning ones. Burning. It's only used here in the Bible to refer to angelic beings. This is the only time it's used. And they had, like I just read, six wings. So with two covering the face, it indicates even they, these awesome angelic beings, cannot look directly at God. They hide their eyes from his holiness. With two, they cover their feet, indicating humility. And with two, they flew in service to God. Now, cherubim, other known angelic beings, are described in the temple. And so when Solomon built his temple, cherubim were inscribed statues on the sides of the walls. And they... Now, we don't know. Let me clarify this. So I'm using a little bit of speculative imagination. I still like to call it sort of sanctified imagination. So it's based on biblical ideas. But we can't say for sure that cherubim and seraphim are the same size. But if they are, these cherubim in the temple were 15 feet high. So that's well above the height of this ceiling. Maybe double that, I would say. I'm about 6 feet tall almost. So 2.5 times my height. They had a wingspan of also 15 feet in the temple. So my wingspan's about my height again, 6 feet. So, I don't know, maybe the whole end of the stage, about 15 feet. So, these are huge angelic beings, potentially. 15 feet high, 15 feet wingspan. Burning, glowing ones, flying around the room with six wings. What an incredible sight to behold. And one cried out, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts." So even these majestic, wonderful, angelic beings, they're not talking directly to God. They're speaking to one another of the holiness of God. And you might be asking yourself, why holy, holy, holy? Well, in the Hebrew language, to repeat things three times was the way they used, it was their superlative, or way they described something as being the most. So they would repeat it three times. They didn't have the word holiest. So they would say holy, 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 to say that God is the most holy. And back then, they didn't use words like the best, or the greatest as often as we do, right? I'm sure if we were to play back how often we really say something was the best. That was the best movie. That was the best meal. Until how many days later it's, oh no, that was the best meal. But God is the highest form of holiness. When God is holy, 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 there will never be another that even comes close to His holiness. And holy is the perfect definition for God. We use terms like God is loving, He's powerful, He's kind, He's gracious, because the Bible describes God this way. It's good and right to do that. But did you know that the overwhelming use or description of God in the Bible is holy? It's not love. I did a little word search here, and the second most used term to describe God is love, but by far, it's holy. Out of the 107 verses God or the Lord is used with the word love, only 27 times, 27 verses convey God's love for us. 80 times, the majority of the verses command us to love God. So when we talk about God's love, really we should be talking about how we need to love God to be faithful to God's usage in the Bible. In contrast to that, 262 verses where God or the Lord is used with holy. 262. About half of those, 130 of those verses are describing God's holiness. So while God is loving, we don't want to diminish God's love by all means. He is most singularly holy. And also we typically describe God with characteristics like love and power and strength because these are things we can identify with. As people, we can be loving. As people, we can have strength and power. We can identify with those things. We can understand and relate to God in those ways. And this is valid. This is nothing wrong. Okay? We are made in God's image. God made us to love. God made us to have strength and to use power in this world. But the danger in emphasizing or overemphasizing these other terms for God is that it can bring God down to our level implicitly, subtly. It can bring God to be kind of similar to us. We wouldn't say that out loud, right? But we kind of operate and think that way in the back of our minds. God's sort of like us. He's a lot better than us, but we're sort of in the same ballpark. But holy means set apart. It means totally different and distinct on a completely different level. In what ways is God set apart? Primarily, two specific ways. First of all, God's holiness is what I call a negative way. It's negative in the sense that He doesn't have any sin. There's no sin to God. He is sinless. But it's also positive in the sense that God doesn't just not do anything wrong. He also does everything perfectly right. There's no better way to do things than the way God does it. He's perfect in all His ways. So God's holiness is also majestic perfection that really transcends us. We can't possibly be perfect in everything we do. It's incomprehensible to us. And there's none like God in that way. A.W. Tozer in his book, Knowledge of the Holy, describes it this way. He says, holy is the way God is. To be holy, He does not conform to a standard. He is that standard. He is absolutely holy with an infinite, incomprehensible fullness of purity that is incapable of being other than it is. Isn't that so true? We compare ourselves to different standards. We compare ourselves to different people. But God doesn't compare Himself to standards. God is the standard. He is not just in a different category all to Himself. He is the category. He defines purity and all that is right. And here and in Revelation, we get the two most vivid pictures describing God. How did the seraphim describe him? How did the four living creatures in Revelation 4 describe him? Holy, holy, holy. We saw that in Isaiah 6:3. Revelation 4:8 says, and the four living creatures do not cease to say, holy, holy, holy is the Lord God the Almighty, who was and who is to come. Notice they don't say, God is love, love, love. Right? They don't say he is wise, wise, wise. They say he is holy, holy, holy. And that's who God is. Unlike anyone else or anything else in all the universe, completely above and better and beyond everything else. And when God's created beings, when we are in his presence, they don't try to describe him. All throughout the Bible, they don't try to describe him. They just say who he is, holy, holy, holy. J.R. Packer says it this way. He says, we are modern men. And modern men, though they cherish great thoughts of man, have as a rule small thoughts of God. Today, vast stress is laid on the thought that God is personal. But this truth is so stated as to leave the impression that God is a person of the same sort as we are. Weak, inadequate, ineffective, a little pathetic. But this is not the God of the Bible. God speaks for himself when Job thinks that he can question God. I just want to read for you Job 40, a few verses there. I love this. I love it when God just says it like it is. He says to Job, now prepare yourself like a man. I will question you, and you shall answer me. Would you indeed annul or cancel my judgment? Would you condemn me that you may be justified? Have you an arm like God, or can you thunder with a voice like his? Then adorn yourself with majesty and splendor, and array yourself with glory and beauty, if you can. Disperse the rage of your wrath. Look on everyone who is proud and humble him. Look on everyone who is proud and bring him low. Tread down the wicked in their place. And if you're familiar with that, for chapters, God just goes on and on and on describing who he is and putting Job in his place. You're just a man. Isaiah 55, 8 and 9 says, for my thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are my ways your ways, declares the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts. Before we can even think of moving forward, moving on in our Christian faith, we must elevate God back to where he so justly belongs. Holy, holy, holy. But this is just the first sentence of the seraphim's cry. It continues on. Verse 3, it says, the whole earth is full of his glory. Now, glory, we use that term a lot. It means splendor, the splendor of God when he reveals himself, when he shows himself. When God reveals himself to people, people respond with praise and honor, distinction. All people do this because that's what God deserves. And the majority of references to deal with God's glory are found in two primary passages. Number one, the tabernacle in Exodus, when, as you recall, God came down in a pillar of cloud by day and a pillar of fire by night. And also, secondly, the temple in Ezekiel, the description of God's future temple, where God will reveal his presence in a special way in the millennial kingdom. Now, when God fully reveals himself, his character, his holiness, his radiance, his magnificence to people and to all creation, the whole earth will recognize who he is publicly. Won't that be an amazing sight to behold in our world today? Everyone will bow the knee. And the vision ends in verse 4. The foundations of the thresholds trembled at the voice of him who called out while the temple was filling with smoke. At the sound of the voice of the seraphim, the foundations of the threshold. Now, these would have been huge mammoth stones that the doorposts, these huge tall doorposts of the temple rested on. So these were basically huge concrete slabs. And I can imagine if they're shaking, it would be so mammoth. It would be like being in a significant earthquake. I don't know if you all were here for that Napa earthquake not too many years ago, but I specifically recall when it woke me up in the middle of the night, trying to walk down the hallway to get to my kids' room, how much I was shaking. That's the idea here. That's the picture. And the temple began filling with smoke. What a vision to behold. God on his throne, the seraphim, 15 feet tall, maybe six-winged, burning ones, worshiping, the temple trembling and filling with smoke. This is your God. This is him. This is him. And what is Isaiah's response? Verse 5, he says, "Woe is me, for I am ruined, because I am a man of unclean lips, and I live among a people of unclean lips, for my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts." Now, woe there is not just an 80s reference to Bill and Ted and their excellent adventure. Woe in the Hebrew is pronouncing judgment on himself. It's an impassioned cry of despair. Isaiah is overwhelmed. He's horribly depressed. He's ready to die. He's overcome. And literally, the word for ruin means come to a violent end. A violent end. Not just to die, but to die violently. And why does he feel this way? He sees what he is before God. He's a sinner. He says, "I am a man of unclean lips." And this is in contrast to the lips of the seraphim who are praising God, who are worshiping God. That's what Isaiah should have been doing. But he realizes, "I can't. I can't do that. My sin is in the way. I'm nothing compared to this holy God. I deserve to die. And violently at that. Not only that, I live among a people of unclean lips, my whole nation. Every man, every woman, every child, every person through all of time deserves the same fate. We're nothing compared to God. The irony is that in the previous chapters of 1 through 5, he had just spent, especially chapter 5, pronouncing woe and judgment on the sin of Israel in chapter 5. He had been pronouncing judgment on them for their sin and their rebellion, and rightfully so. But after he sees God and compares himself to God, he says, "Whoa, I'm just like them. I deserve the same fate as they do." And that's the reality, right? God is so great, God is so holy, that in his presence we are undone. We deserve nothing more than to realize how completely holy he is and to die. And to die violently at that. This is consistent with every vision of God in the Old Testament and the New Testament. It's consistent with everything in the Bible. Daniel, Gideon, the Apostle John, everyone who sees a vision of the Lord reacts the same way. They fall down as if dead, thinking they were dead. And after Isaiah saw his God, this is point number one, he is convicted by his sin. That's his response. His first response to the vision of God. He is convicted by his sin. There's no attitude. There's no defense. There's no excuses. There's no, "Well, what about him? Well, I'm not so bad." Well, no, nothing. He doesn't deny it. He knows what he is. Number one, be convicted of your sin. Be convicted of your sin. What is your response to God this morning? Have you recognized who you are compared to who he is, not compared to who they are? It's such an easy trap for us, isn't it? Such an easy trap. Compare myself to them. I'm not so bad. Well, what about you? No, what about him? Are you humbled? Are you awestruck? Are you convicted of your sin before an awesome and holy God? A.W. Tozer again, he says, "Isaiah's pain-filled cry expresses the feelings of every man who has discovered himself under the disguises and has been confronted with an inward sight of the holy whiteness that is God. Such an experience cannot but be emotionally violent. Until we have seen ourselves as God sees us, we are not likely to be much disturbed over conditions around us. as long as they do not get too far out of hand as to threaten our comfortable way of life. We have learned to live with unholiness and have come to look upon it as the natural and expected thing. If you are not a believer, if you don't know this God as your God, God has brought you here. You have a divine appointment with God this morning, a marvelous opportunity between you and God to confess your sin. Maybe you have grown up here at this church. Maybe you've been here for years and decades. And you've heard about God. You've heard about Jesus, but do you really know Him as your God? He is showing Himself to you and calling you to acknowledge your sin, to be convicted of your sin, to recognize your sin before Him and that you can't save yourself, that you deserve that violent end. He is calling you to turn from that and turn to Him. But maybe you are a believer. Maybe you know Him. This is your God. And we need to remember who He is. It's so easy to have great thoughts of my world and myself that we subtly put God away and forget about Him. How can we forget about this God? This is what we need, whether we're not saved or whether we have been saved for decades. We need this holy, high view of God in our life, recognizing His continuing grace every day. So humble yourself again before Him, again and again. Be convicted of your sin, both specific sins. Maybe there are specific sins this week. Anger, impatience, unkindness. Maybe you had a quick word that cut at someone, your spouse, your child, your parent. Maybe you've been lazy. Maybe there's some deceit, something you're hiding. God's convicting you of. He wants to show that so that you can repent of that. Maybe something you've been looking at online, a relationship you've been fostering that you shouldn't be. Whatever it is, whatever the sin is, whether it's a specific sin or maybe it's just greater conviction of your sinful state. We're all selfish. We're all proud. We all lack unconditional love to our spouses, to our parents, to our children, to our coworkers, to our friends. We need to be convicted of that state of sin. Regardless of who you are, where you are, don't be content with your comfortable way of life. Don't be content to live with unholiness as the natural and expected thing. As long as it's not too bad, it's okay. No. This is not what God, the holiness of God, calls us to. Be convicted of your sin. Confess it to God. Just as Isaiah did. And secondly, once Isaiah was convicted of his sin, this is glorious. He was forgiven. If we don't confess, if we're not convicted, we'll never be forgiven. God wants you to be forgiven. He doesn't want you to live in a state of guilt and self-torture and self-anguish and shame. Christ came and was our shame. He was our guilt so that we may be forgiven. And once Isaiah humbled himself in proper position before God, God didn't stand in cold righteous judgment over him, though he could have, right? Isaiah 6:6 says, "Then one of the seraphim flew to me with a burning coal in his hand, which he had taken from the altar with tongs. He touched my mouth with it and said, 'Behold, this has touched your lips, and your iniquity is taken away, and your sin is forgiven.'" God sent the seraphim to touch Isaiah's lips with a burning coal. It symbolizes cleansing. Your sin, your iniquity, the condition which we were born with, deserves death. It's been atoned for. It's been forgiven. It's been cleansed, justified, declared innocent and righteous in God's eyes. This is grace. This is the love of God. This is the foreshadowing 700 years later of Jesus Christ coming to cleanse us. Amen? So after conviction of sin comes confession and repentance, which always leads to forgiveness. When you realize that you're a sinner, when you turn to Christ as Savior and Lord, when you accept His death, paid the penalty for your sin, you're forgiven, just like Isaiah was. And even more incredible, God, this always gets me, God gives us His perfect righteous life, that alien righteousness that Pastor Don was talking about. How can we be perfect? It's impossible. That's part of faith, too. Faith to believe, not only have I been forgiven in Christ, but I have received perfection in Christ. So, be forgiven, number two. In response to God's holiness and majesty, be forgiven. Don't torture yourself with guilt, with insecurity. Be forgiven. Christ has paid for it all. He made Him who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf, that we might become what? The righteousness of God in Him. Your forgiveness is complete because the perfect sacrifice was made. So be forgiven by faith in Jesus Christ alone. So what happens now? Isaiah is clean. He's pure. He's forgiven. He's justified in the eyes of God as you sit back, pull out the hammock, grab the little drink with the umbrella in it. I'm going to enjoy my life. I've received the grace of God. Does He satisfy Himself with the pleasures of this life? I can live it up. I can relax. I got my free ticket to heaven. No. After He's given that opportunity, after coming face to face with God, after seeing the holy, majestic, glorious God of the universe and recognizing His sin, He realizes it's a privilege, it's an honor, it's love to serve and obey the God who did all that for me. With blessing comes responsibility. And this morning you've been given another opportunity. You have seen the God of the universe as He has revealed Himself, the one true holy King. And if you have been convicted and forgiven, you may respond to Him in so many different ways. That's up to you. But I hope that you will respond as Isaiah did in verse 8. He says, after he heard the voice of the Lord saying, "Whom shall I send and who will go for us?" He says, "Here am I. Send me." Send me. Isaiah cried out, "Send me." And he was obedient to a ministry for over 50 years to a people in moral decline. The last 30 years were horrendous. That slow skid to depravity was horrific. Israelites were burning their own children as sacrifices to false gods. Burning their own children. But he never gave up. Isaiah never gave up. He was obedient to the God that had saved him, even when no one appreciated him. I'm sure no one appreciated him. He was probably complained about, gossiped against, slandered, mocked to his faith. Mocked to his face, even though his ministry from a human perspective was a complete and utter failure. Today, if we saw that guy, we'd probably say he blew it. He wasted his life. He was a failure. But in God's eyes, he was faithful. He was faithful to obey and to serve. And this is where works and obedience come into play after conviction of sin and after forgiveness. As a forgiven, adopted child of God, we work for the Lord. We serve the Lord. We obey Him out of love, not out of guilt, not out of debt, not to feel better or less guilty, to put off the shame. But no, it's out of love because He has forgiven us and made us perfect in Christ. We obey because He has made us pure and holy and righteous in Christ. And will you obey and will you serve Him? Will you serve your family? Maybe, like Isaiah, you don't feel appreciated. Maybe it feels like you're being mocked. Maybe it feels like the people in your family are complaining about you, putting you down. Will you obey? Will you be obedient to your God? Maybe it's at work where you're faithfully serving. It's a corrupt atmosphere. It's horrible. People mock you there. Will you share the gospel? Will you live with integrity? Will you be a witness of the holiness of God? Will you turn off the TV and turn from sports, turn from movies, turn from whatever it is in this world? Maybe it's even certain friends in your life, certain family members. And study God's Word like you've never done before. Will you serve here at church? Will you do the bare minimum? Well, I am serving. I do this thing every week. But is your heart in it? Maybe you're not serving. Maybe you say, well, I don't feel good. I'm not comfortable. I'm not really good at that sort of thing, you know. And you give excuses every week. Will you serve your God in obedience? Will you look for more and more opportunities to do, to serve, to excel? Because this is your God. Here am I. Send me. Remember, Isaiah didn't actually go anywhere. He was in Israel. He was there. So sending me is not necessarily sending you to India, to Africa. It's sending you here, where you are, and doing what God has called us to do, obey Him, here, where you are. So when this service is over, will you leave this room different? Will you make a decision to talk to someone? Say, you know, I need to do something to serve God. I need to obey Him. Will you respond like Isaiah did? Here am I. Send me. Be convicted of your sin. Be forgiven by your Savior. And be obedient to your God. And the glory of God, the splendor of God, will fill the whole earth for our good and for our joy. We don't need anything else when God's glory is filling our lives. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, You are an amazing God.